Trust that you've had a good afternoon, and I've been anticipating this time together, and I hope that you have too. I announced, when was it, last week sometime, that I couldn't let Ezekiel 18 pass our study without giving some further attention to it. So you might want to mark Ezekiel 18 in your Bibles, because we'll be going over there in just a moment. But I've got some preliminary remarks to make before we actually get to that text. The passage that Dennis read from 1 Peter chapter 2 underscores one of the foundational truths about being a Christian, and that is that God intends for us to grow. That passage, of course, that letter was written to Christians. They were facing intense opposition. He talks about fiery trials, and he talks about an impending persecution. There's a lot of question marks about exactly when that happened in history, but it really doesn't matter, because the principles, as far as we're concerned, really don't change. And so we can learn a lot about what God wants us to do from the admonitions that are given. For example, in 2 Peter 3:18, he said to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So growth is something that God intends for us to be actively engaged in. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, he speaks about growing in faith. Faith is dynamic. It's not static. Many people in the religious world, in fact, have the idea that faith is just something you do, like when you flip on a switch, and you flip the switch and you've exercised faith, and that's a one-time event, and then you kind of move on. But faith is dynamic. Grow in faith, Paul told the Thessalonians. And in 1 Peter 2:2, he talks about growing unto salvation. So salvation is something that involves the dynamic activity of our lives to grow toward that ultimate goal, that end. And in that same context, of course, salvation is portrayed as being connected to this matter, or the imagery anyway, of a building that is built up with stones, which necessarily involves the building up of who we are. That is, the building up of our character. So I want us to give some careful attention to this matter this evening. That is the matter of character building. What is character? Well, I always start with a definition, if I can find one. And you go to dictionary.com, and what you read is that character is the aggregate of features and traits that form the individual nature of some person. So it's descriptive of some of the parts and the pieces that make us up. I'm not talking about the physical, parts, but the person that we are. And so there are various traits or features that are identifiable in our character. Some things include moral or ethical qualities. Well, we know if a person is a moral person, we say they've got a good moral character. Or honesty and courage and integrity are also listed as traits or qualities of a person with good character. And when I read this, it occurred to me that, as far as our relationship to God is concerned, we need to practice honesty. And it's not just a matter of telling the truth all the time. It begins with an honesty that is focused upon ourselves. We need to be honest with ourselves about our motives, our desires, our will, our inner thoughts. And sometimes it's painful when we do that. Job said, or it was said in Job chapter 6 and in verse 25, how painful are honest words. Yeah, sometimes they are, aren't they? And our tendency is to sort of shy away from the things that are painful. And so if we're either hearing words that are spoken in honesty and love, or we're examining ourselves and we kind of run across some things that we just kind of rather ignore, then we sort of shy away from those things. But we need to be honest with ourselves if we're going to grow as God would have us to grow. Secondly, when we think about character, we think about wanting to do what's right. Well, that sort of touches on the matter of integrity, doesn't it? Which, again, the definition included integrity as one of the key traits of a person with good character. But we need to be committed to that, that we are determined that we are going to do what is right, because we know that that's what God wants us to do, and that's one of the ways that we glorify Him and we show Him how much we love Him, is that we pursue a course of righteousness. And if we know to do what is good and we don't do it, that's not just a matter of negligence. James 4:17 says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Refusing and shirking the course of doing what is right when we know what is right and we do it anyway, that's serious matter. That is sin. And then, of course, courage. Again, as those Christians to whom Peter was writing were facing this enormous challenge, not only from some what appears to be impending persecution, but also just the day-to-day activities of, well, he talks about the person who has a rascal for a boss, one that mistreats you and is not fair. And he talks about the people that will look at you and say, you know, why aren't you going with us out here to these wild parties and doing these things? That's a paraphrase of what's said in chapter 2 and chapter 4 in a couple of places. But that, again, those are issues that these people were facing that are real, even today. You know, people look at you and think you're crazy because you don't go along with the crowd and do all the things that other people are doing that are ungodly or unrighteous. So we have to be courageous in standing up. That's an indication of our character and the strength of our character. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which, if you want to think about standing or living amidst a moral cesspool, I can't think of any other place that would fit that description better than Corinth. And so here in the middle of all of this immorality and ungodliness, and even in the church, the effects that it had had upon some of the people's thinking, Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so our courage, our raw determination to stand up for what is right in the face of that kind of opposition, we must rely upon the power of God for that, because we can't do it ourselves. Later on in the same book, in the 15th chapter, where he talks, of course that chapter is about the resurrection, but he begins in verse 1 of chapter 15 by reminding them of the gospel which he had preached to them, which he said, you receive, wherein you also stand. We stand in the gospel, connected to the gospel, and the fact of the gospel, and the power of the gospel. All of the good things that are connected to Christ. It's a comprehensive term there. And then, of course, in the 16th chapter and in verse 13, Paul said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. So, not from the beginning, chapter 2, to the end, chapter 16, Paul reminds them over and over, three times at least, directly, and it's implied several other times, stand up for what's right. So we see that this is a recurring message in the New Testament. We have to, as we say, you know, Al, I was thinking, if I had told you exactly what I was going to be preaching on, I gave him a little hint last night, I don't think I could have picked better songs than he selected that go with some of my text. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, and we're singing about standing up for Jesus and so forth. This passage, of course, came to light. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul said, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devices of the devil." So again, the admonition to the Ephesians to stand up. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 13, he said, "Wherefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, and with which you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one." So standing up is something that every Christian in every period of time had to do. And that takes backbone. That takes character. And it also takes a basis upon which to stand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul said, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle of ours." The apostolic teachings, the truth that has been revealed through the work of the Holy Spirit and recorded for us to learn and to sink our teeth into and to grow with our, you know, grow in our understanding of these things. Paul told the Thessalonians, that's what you need to hang on to. That's what you can grasp that will enable you to stand up and stand fast for truth. Now, another dimension of this that I want us to think about for just a moment is that character is descriptive of our manner of life, which is expressed, in fact, and this was also in one of the songs we were singing, in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13:5, the New American Standard rendering is, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do unto me?'" The King James Version says conversation. If you are a user of the King James Version, you know that conversation means manner of life. It doesn't mean just, you know, sitting in the living room and yakking. Look over here at the Greek word, which is tropos. Laonida defined the term this way: manner of life, often with focus upon customary acts, life, way of life, behavior, manner of life. So you see, when he said, "Let your conversation," or "let your manner of life," or as the New American rendering is, "let your character be free from the love of money," he's just touching on one of the threats to our character. In this case, the love of money. You know, in the preceding verses to Hebrews 13:5, he talks about let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. So our sexual purity, our devotion to our family and our wife, and maintaining the fidelity of that relationship also plays a big part of that picture in terms of the character that we are and building our character. So you see that this is a comprehensive concept. Now, the question undoubtedly then comes to mind, well, so he says to do it, but how? How do we do that? How do people build their characters? Well, I'm glad you asked. That takes us to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18 is set in Babylon, in Babylonian captivity, you might recall. Ezekiel was among the deportees in the second carrying away in 597. So Daniel preceded him by about 9 or 10-ish years. And what the people were learning over there in Babylonian captivity, among other things, was that they needed to do some work on their character. And so I've chosen to look at this from the standpoint of, let's just look at character building 101 as it was taught in Babylon, and what these people should have learned based upon what the Lord said in this text. The Babylonians and other empires of that day loved to make sure that everybody knew that they had been victorious over other nations. So they would commission artisans to chisel the pictures of the things that were going on in stone, and then they would write about it on that same piece of stone. I cut off the bottom of this, but I didn't look it up, but this looks very familiar to many of the wall art pieces of art that are in stone that you see in the museums and in various places throughout the world. And this supposedly is a group being carried into captivity, into Babylonian captivity. Could well be the Jews. That's suggested in the writing that's underneath the... It's down there. I cut it off when I put it on the slide. But let's think about what the Jews were to learn. The first part of the book of Ezekiel, of course, is directed at what God has done for them and what they how they got in this mess, okay, among other things. And one of the things that comes to light, and this was in your class this morning, is that some of these people thought that they got the short end of the stick, that really didn't deserve to be in captivity, that they were being punished because of perhaps the sins of their fathers. And so he poses that question. What do you mean, verse 2 of Ezekiel 18, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. So he makes it clear that that is not a valid complaint, that they are there because they are responsible for their own sins. And it's ridiculous to go playing this blame game, but of course men have been doing that from the beginning. You remember what Adam said whenever God confronted him after he had sinned. Well, that woman you gave me, you know, she gave me to eat of that forbidden fruit. And of course then the woman was confronted. She said, the serpent, he's the one that deceived me. So the blame game has been going on since the beginning of time. But God, in effect, here is saying, you know, you are totally mistaken to be blaming me for your plight. Later on in the same chapter, verse 25 and 29, the exact same thing is said in both of those verses. You say that the way of the Lord is not right. It's just not right for us to be here. It's not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Come on now. Is it not your ways that are not right? Well, of course, that's the reason they were there, is because they had chosen to go the wrong way. They had gone the way of rebellion and idolatry and all of the heinous sins that particularly had been committed under the reign of Manasseh. And finally, God said, after pleading with them over and over and over again through prophet after prophet after prophet, change your ways, come back, and they didn't do it. Okay, you're going to be punished for that. So they were. Now, one of the lessons that he wanted them to learn in this regard, and that we too should learn, is that we make our own decisions about whether we're going to do what's right or if we want to go the wrong way, then that's a decision too. We're not forced. Nobody's coercing us. We're not. There's not a propensity that's kind of woven into our character that, you know, leads us in that direction. We decide whether or not we want to do what's right or wrong. And so he brings that to their attention here in chapter 18, verse 21, beginning. If the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices and justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. So it's possible for people to change the course. If they're going the wrong way, they can repent, which is what turning around means. You know, repent means to turn and go the other way. They can repent and they can return to the Lord and seek forgiveness on his terms. Verse 24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations which the wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for then he will die. You know, again, if you've been doing what's right, you decide to do what's wrong, those things you did in the past that were right, they're not credited to your account. You don't put them on a scale and say, well, he did more right things than bad things, and so therefore he's still on the good side of the ledger. It doesn't work that way. And some people apparently were thinking along those lines. Going on down to verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits an iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Death here being separation from God. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he's committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he committed. He will surely live. He shall not die. So, spiritual death is determined by the decision that we make to do what's right, or if we want to turn away from the Lord and go our own way and go the way of Satan, then That's an option. We aren't coerced or pre-programmed to go in either direction. We make the decision. And another thing then that is clearly stated is that decisions then have consequences. Ezekiel 18:20, which is probably the quintessential verse for refuting inherited depravity, the doctrine of inherited depravity. That doctrine, you might recall, the Calvinistic doctrine of inherited depravity is that, well, we inherit the sinful nature, and it started with Adam, and it's been handed down, you know, to every person along the line, all the way down to us. Now, if there wasn't any other verse in the Bible than this one to refute that, I think this would be adequate. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. There are consequences. The subject of this verse is not the Calvinism. That was, a few years later, many, many years later. But it certainly addresses the issue. But the point is clearly stated. If you make the decision to go one way or the other, the consequences are corresponding to the decision that you make, not something your father did or your great-grandfather or your anybody else or Adam. It's my decision, what I decide to do, and then the consequences that follow. Excuse me. Now, what does God want? It was alleged more than once by the Israelites, and our study from Jeremiah brought this out, and I'm not going to revisit all of those passages. But the Jews kept thinking and saying and complaining and saying, well, we're God's people. You know, he wouldn't do this. They flatly just right in Jeremiah's face said, God will not God will not punish us. He will not send the Babylonians to take us into captivity. You remember that magnificent sermon at the temple gate in Jeremiah chapter 7. And they're standing there, and Jeremiah's telling them what's going to happen if they don't change. And there's, we got the temple. We're the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Here we are. They kept saying over and over again. Well, they would then come back and say, well, God just doesn't like us. God doesn't care. He doesn't love us anymore. You know, that would be the sentiment. But if God punished them, then that must mean he doesn't really care. Well, God answers that. Here in this text, Ezekiel 18, first of all, verse 23, and then also verse 32. Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked? Now see, that's right after he's got through saying the soul that, the person that sins will die. Well, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. That's what God wants, always has. Again in verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Can you see the pleading of the prophet here? Please repent. That's what God wants. Now, did they have any evidence of how much God cared for them? Of course they did. And he reminds them of that in the most graphic way in chapter 16, which obviously precedes what he says here in chapter 18. And that should be fresh enough on their mind that they would not be prone to want to say that God didn't care for them. Because in chapter 16, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I would encourage you to do it. But it's a little bit gory at first, I guess. If you want to think about a baby that's just born with all the, you know, the attachments and the things that come along with newborn babies and the blood and the things that have to be cleaned up and washed off. And he says, here you were. Yeah, Ezekiel is a book written in apocalyptic language, and so it's very figurative. He says, here Israel was, laying there like a newborn baby with all the blood and everything. And so I came along and I cleaned the baby up and I, you know, picked the baby up and I cared for the baby and made something out of it. And then what did they do? And again, this is a very brief paraphrase of what he says in this chapter. And what did Israel do? Well, they rebelled. They just turned their back on God and went off and worshipped the harlots, worshipped the idols, went to the high places, played the harlot. And yet God still loved them. He said in verse 30, after kind of going through this scenario, he said, how languishing is your heart. This is Ezekiel 16:30, declares the Lord. While you do all these things, the action of a bold-faced harlot. Now that is strong language. He said that's the way Israel acted. You were just like a bold-faced harlot, yet. Notice what he said. What else he says in this chapter. Verse 60. Nevertheless, in spite of all of her harlotry, he says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Now, this is pointing forward to the Messianic covenant. This is the same one Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 31, the one that we studied about extensively in Hebrews chapter 8. Thus, verse 62, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. God, in spite of her harlotry, her bold face, arrogant rebellion, he says, when I forgive you, then I will forget all that you have done. Now that's the magnitude of the forgiveness of God and his ability and his desire. That's why Peter would say that God wants all men to repent. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. I just had one of those senior moments. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he wants. He has always been of that disposition. And so he's pleading with these people to realize that God does not want to punish, he wants to forgive. And he makes provisions for that. So, what we learn from this chapter is that the people who have grown to the point where they are mature spiritually, their character is such as that which is easily entreatable, will repent. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter again, and notice the latter part of verse 30 and then verse 31. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Can you just see the urgency of that plea? Like, you don't have to die. You don't have to. Make yourself a new heart, a new spirit, a new attitude. So, you see where the key is? It's in the attitude of heart that then generates the right kind of actions toward the Lord. And that's why we must be committed to that course of action. Well, that was a very brief, maybe that was like, instead of 101, maybe that was 100, huh? It's not that complex. The appeal that God is making to the people there, that, you know, think about how you got to where you are, and what God wants, and then what you need to do. And of course, you know, over the course of 70 years, some of them learned that lesson, and then the faithful remnant was taken back into Jerusalem. So what can we take from this that's going to help us in our endeavor to build our character? Well, first question that I want us to consider is, when was the last time we inspected our building project? You know, whenever a building is under construction, most cities or counties or some local authority, they have guys that go around and they inspect the buildings. And in fact, unless a guy hangs a green tag on it, at various stages they can't proceed because they got to make sure the building is being done right, and that hopefully whenever it's all through that it's going to, you know, be well constructed and it's going to be durable. Well, in a sense, we're engaged in that same process. The only thing is that we don't have somebody else inspecting us. We need to inspect ourselves. In fact, that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, that is, test your own selves. So, how long has it been since we tested, that is, checked up on how we're doing with our building project? By the way, 1 Peter chapter 2, where he told them to long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation, he's not talking about how little babies grow there. He's not talking about, or he's not addressing that text to little babies. He's addressing it to mature Christians and saying, you need to have the kind of appetite like a little baby has that wants to just keep on eating so he can keep on growing. How does that square with our appetite, that is our spiritual appetite? Well, we need to check up on those things, and that's part of the building inspection that we need to do. Secondly, we never get to the point where our character is maintenance-free. We keep on growing.
2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word grow there, the verb grow, is a present tense verbal. That means that he's saying, keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on growing, keep on working. If we ever stop and just say, well, you know, I've arrived, now I can just coast. I can just coast to the finish line. We're likely going to be in big trouble. Now, I realize that age and mental capacities have a tendency to depreciate over time, and so, you know, we can't maybe learn as fast as we could when we were younger. In fact, I know I can't, all right? And I know that my forgetter works a whole lot better now than it did, 50 years ago. But that doesn't mean that I can't keep on keeping on, and keep on studying and keep on trying to grow. And I believe I have learned a few things recently, and that's what we're supposed to do. We keep on, because this is part of the process of building our character. Our quarter's theme is building your life for God. Okay? And we know how we do that. We take the Word of God and we put it to work in our hearts. Secondly, one thing we should always remember is that the closer we get to God, the further away we are from the devil. Remember James 4? Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. That passage also says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In that same section of James chapter 4, like verses, 5, 6, somewhere along in there. Well, if we want to hold the devil at bay and we want to get closer to God, then we need to grow closer to Him. And so, let's make sure that we don't drop the ball and that we do our best to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we need to use all of the divine devices that He has given us to reach our full potential. One of the tragedies, I think, of many people's lives is that they reach a plateau that sometimes is called a person's comfort level. And it's different for different people. And you know, most everybody in here has been around long enough. Well, except Scotty. But he's probably even seen it too. Okay. Then you see people, and like especially if they obey the gospel and they're really, you know, really on fire and so forth. And then you look around a few weeks or months later and they just like the fire went out and they're just kind of coasting. And then others, they might go for a while longer. You know, it might be months, it might be years or whatever. But some, invariably, some people get to the point where they are content with the level of knowledge that they have or the level of spirituality they have or their involvement in doing the Lord's work. And so they don't do any more. And that's not the way God wants us to live. Again, the person that is actively engaged in building his or her character is always wanting to do more. Notice I said wanting to do more. I mean, if we can't, that's another matter. But if we want to, that's what God's looking at, our desire. 2 Corinthians 8:12. If the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not as he hath not. So that's what God is looking at, our heart, our intent, our desire to grow and to become what God wants us to be. And if we do our best, that's all that God requires. And if we do our best, God will get the glory. And that's what we're living for. That's what it's about. It's about glorifying God. But we need to do our part, which is to grow our character, build our character. Are you building your life for God? Well, we're working at it, and I know that this is your desire and your intent, or you wouldn't be here this evening. And so I commend you for that. I trust that what we've learned from the study this evening will be helpful to you. Pick a point or two that you can relate to, that you think can help you, and then when you walk out the door this evening, resolve to say, you know what? I'm going to work on that. And I'm going to grow. And I'm going to be a better Christian tomorrow. Because I know that God will help me attain the maximum potential that He has for me so that I can do my best for Him. The lesson is yours. Open your book now, your songbook, to the hymn that Al has selected. And if there's anything that we can help you with in your spiritual pursuits this evening, we're here to help you any way that we can. Invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus saying,